Greetings and welcome once again to our program. This is Pilgrim Publications Presents, and I'm your co-host, Larry Wessels. I want to thank you for being here. If you have a friend or relative or somebody that you think might be interested in this show, then please call them right now and have them tune in. The show will be focusing on a topic of predestination. Now, that's a topic that a lot of people don't want to touch with the proverbial 10-foot pole. But we're going to touch it today. In fact, this is show number 5 in our series, our continuing series on predestination, as we analyze the biblical evidence for the doctrine of predestination. Now, I'd just like to begin with a verse here, and then I'm going to introduce my co-host, and we're going to begin our analysis of this doctrine, this term, predestination. It says in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And I could continue to read through here, but up in verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will," talking about God. Now, I've kind of set the table for you, but before we analyze this and move on into our series, I'd like to introduce now my co-host for this series, the director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross. Bob, here we are again.
Larry, it's great to be back again. And speaking of Pilgrim Publications and the subject we're discussing, the sovereignty of God,
yes,
we have published in recent times the book called Sermons on Sovereignty by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of the last century. And these are about 18 or 20 select sermons, let me see, by Spurgeon on themes that relate to the subject we've been discussing, the sovereignty of God. And, well, let's see, there's over 250-something pages in the book. And, I'd say that's about 18 to 20 subjects.
Now, you've just mentioned a word. Now, we analyzed it thoroughly in the show in this series previous to this. But just briefly, could you explain to the viewers at home, what does sovereignty mean?
Well, the word R-E-I-G-N, reign. And when it comes to what we call the sovereignty of God, this is the absolute, total, complete, indisputable reign of God over all things. Daniel 4:35, "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" So it simply means that God is reigning. And Spurgeon made the remark one time, he said, "Men will have God everywhere but on the throne." And they don't like the idea of God ruling and reigning, except people that love God want nothing better than that God would rule. Mm-hmm. We even pray. The very principle of prayer is, "Thy will be done."
Yes. And now, tell us, if you could, Bob, how this sovereign God that you're describing ties in with these verses I just read out of Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ," and also verse 11, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." How does that tie in with this doctrine of predestination? What does predestination mean, and how does it relate?
Well, Larry, the only people who really appreciate predestination are the people who have a devotion to the Lord. I mean, after all, who wants the Lord to rule and reign except those that love him? I mean, Satan doesn't want God to have control of things and rule things, does he? I mean, he's been trying to disturb and disrupt and sidetrack the things of God all through time. And evil men, they certainly don't want God to have his way and rule and things of this sort. They want to have their own way, and they want unrighteousness and ungodliness. And So ungodly, evil men don't want God to rule, and religious people who have a religion that's contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, they certainly don't want God to rule and to reign. In the Bible, it said, "We will not have this man to rule over us," is what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read about things such as what you read, Paul, writing to the Ephesians. These things are written to Christian people who appreciate the sovereignty of God and the predestinating work of God and the will of God. For instance, John, in the book of Revelation, if you have your Bible, I think you look in the fourth chapter, in Revelation chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 11, he says that all things were created for... Just read it, Larry.
It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created."
So the word pleasure indicates the good pleasure of the Lord, and that's what Christians rejoice in. It's doing the things that please God. So the only people who really get any comfort and delight and joy and happiness and consolation out of the sovereignty of God and the concept of God's predestinating things so that He is sovereign in doing things is the Christian. And that's why you find this, you might say, this precious truth more or less concealed within those writings that are written to Christians. They weren't just broadcast out for the world because, after all, Jesus talked about casting your pearls before the swine. And the Lord has more or less reserved or restricted or addressed these secrets about Himself or these communications about Himself to Christians, those who really appreciate these things. And Paul expounds to the Ephesians that God has predestinated all things according to His own will and purpose. And you don't get this listening to some atheist like Mrs. O'Hare or some heretic like Herbert W. Armstrong or some dictator like whoever the dictator might be at the present time in a particular area of the country. You don't get them praising God and glorifying God and urging people to have consolation in the things that relate to the sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm. So when you say predestination, what exactly does that word mean for the viewer at home?
The word predestinate, the Greek word that's translated predestinate, I think it appears about four times in the Bible. But what we mean is God, not unlike man, acts according to a plan. Larry, you recently built a home. Now, that home just didn't, the workers that built it, the carpenters and brick masons and so forth, they didn't just go out there one day. You just call up and say, "Come out here and put up my house." There had to be some planning. There had to be some drawings, what we call the architecture. Drew the plans and showed the foundation and showed where the walls were to go and how everything was to be placed in the house and the dimensions of the doors and the dimensions of the wall and the ceilings and all this had to be laid out, and then they went according to plan. Well, in the Bible, we have terms that describe a God. He acts, He works, He doeth, He wills, He determines, and so on. Many terms indicate that God is active in doing things. Well, one of those terms, however, that pertains to these things is that God predestinates. God ordains. God makes determination. Now, this is done in advance. And the reason we know that these things are done in advance, because as we read Scripture over and over again, we have reference to what God has before ordained, or something before the foundation of the world, like Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, or from old times, or from everlasting, and just numerous passages. I had a book here. I've had this little booklet for years, and all it is a collection of scriptures. It's called God's Indisputable Sovereignty. I happen to have the 6th edition of it. It's put out originally by I.C. Herendeen of Bible Truth Depot, Swingle, Pennsylvania. But, Larry, all he has in here is a bunch of scriptures. Just, they're topically arranged under various words like election and calling and predestination and ordination and appointment. So what I'm saying is that someone who reads the Bible, who studies the Bible, you can collect, so to speak, like this brother has done, all of these scriptures that indicates that God works, does, and works according to a plan. It just doesn't take him by surprise. It just doesn't happen, all of a sudden something occurs and then God steps in. God has a foreknowledge, God has a prepared plan. And so this is what we mean by predestination in the Bible. There are certain things that God classifies as having been predestinated. The end has been determined in advance because God in his own power will see to it that this is the way that is done. So that's what we mean by that.
Well, that's a pretty profound doctrine. So you're basically saying that as we look at world history and we look at future events that may happen, and even the present time, or even what happens tomorrow or what happened yesterday, nothing is taking God by surprise. His plan is being worked out throughout the whole world, no matter what happens. They can shoot rockets to the moon or look for UFOs or whatever they want to do, but it's all within the scope of what God is working out.
Jesus said on one occasion in the book of John that no scripture cannot be, or the scripture cannot be broken. And what did he mean by the scripture cannot be broken? In that particular context, he was talking about something that was prophetic, that had been prophesied concerning himself. And in another scripture, you'll read a statement that says that the scripture might be fulfilled which said. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled which said. Now, what he's saying there is that this had been predicted or prophesied or predetermined before. And so now it's being brought to pass. And this is how we learn that the Lord works. He has the plan. He even sometimes will make a scriptural prediction or prophecy beforehand to tell about something that's going to be done. And then, in due course of time, that will be brought to pass. That expression, and it came to pass, or it was brought to pass, that simply means that there was something back beyond that had been planned, and now it is accomplished.
It kind of reminds me of there's I'd say virtually thousands of prophecies in the Bible. That's one of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, because of all these incredible prophecies that have, the predictions, and then they've come to pass. And I see that as God just working events to make them come to pass, because God is in control, so he can make things happen just as he said they would happen. That's why the scripture cannot be broken. I'm thinking just offhand of Ezekiel chapter 26. It talks about how God's going to destroy the city called Tyre. And he talks about how the very rocks are going to be scraped off, and it's just going to be an empty rock where there'll be nothing but the spreading of nets. And it turns out, what happens, we look in world history, God utilized Alexander the Great to come and besiege this city. The people, first it was Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed the city, but they went off onto an island about a mile away out in the water. Then later, Alexander the Great comes along, scrapes every rock and every stone out into the water to make a causeway out to where the new city of Tyre was, and then utterly destroys the city. And if you go there today, they're just spreading nets around. I mean, that's just one prophecy among just thousands in the Bible. It's just anyone that does a study in biblical prophecy will begin to see the supernatural aspect of the Word of God. In fact, that's how I became a Christian, just reading all these things and realizing there's just no way these things could just happen by happenstance or pure accident or coincidence. It's impossible. There's just too many prophecies. And there are 456 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying that the Lord would come. Now, if God is not sovereign, if God is not in control of everything and the actions of men, in our last show in this series, we covered extensively how God can use the evil actions of men and turn them towards His good and His purposes and His goals. Not necessarily for the good of the evil men, let's say, who are perpetrating these wicked acts. They will be held responsible for their actions. But God can use even the evil acts of men for His purposes. Everything is under His control and moves towards His end. That's how He can prophesy that a city like Tyre will be destroyed in Ezekiel 26. He can prophesy that His Son is going to come and die for the sins of the people in Isaiah 53. He can prophesy that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. And on and on and on. If God is not in control, there's no way He can bring these prophecies to pass. Mm-hmm. If He's not controlling things, then obviously He couldn't even know what the future had in store. Even just taking a position that, well, God just looks down through the corridors of time and He sees what men are going to do. But if He sees what they're going to do without controlling what they're going to do, that leaves Him powerless. He has to be able to control what they're going to do so that they will do what He wants them to do.
Larry, that's the most senseless doctrine of trying to explain predestination that you could possibly come up with, because all it does is make God a spectator.
Exactly.
He just sees what is going to happen. Well, the question is, why does it happen? And if you remove God out of the situation, all you've got is fatalism.
Exactly, because if God is not controlling these human events, if He has no power to affect the way men, their wills or their actions, if He has no power at all, then He's a powerless God. And if God is powerless, He's no God at all. Surely not worthy of respect. I mean, we would have more power than He.
And you can't thank Him for anything, Larry, because if He simply sees what happens, then why thank God for just seeing it?
Why pray?
If God doesn't do anything about it. You know, as you were talking there, I was thinking about the one book in the Bible that the name of God does not appear in, but the hand of God certainly does. And that's the book of Esther. And if you read the book of Esther and see how God in His providence saved the Jews from destruction at the hand of this evil man Haman, who had planned their downfall and their destruction, and in this situation God used both Esther and Mordecai. But in that book, I think the key to the whole situation was the little things. The little things. And when I say the little thing, was in the particular situation I'm focusing on, this king couldn't sleep one night. Now, that's just a little thing, isn't it? So he got up, and he took down what they call the Chronicles of the Kings. Now, you're talking about something uninteresting. I think the man took them down to read them so he could go to sleep, Larry. Because I don't think he was picking them up to read for the interest of them. I think he was probably wanting to go back to sleep, and he said, well, if anything will put me to sleep, it'd be reading these Chronicles. So he took them down and read them, and for some unknown reason, of course, we who believe in God know the reason, but the man started reading about this particular record that had been made, and this man Mordecai had done something, and he had not been rewarded for it. And he said, wonder why this guy never has gotten some kind of recognition for what he's done. And so, without going into the whole book and the whole story here, this turned out ultimately to be the salvation of the Jews, because this fellow Haman was trying to set those Jews up so that they could be wiped out. And because of Mordecai having done what he did and the record being recorded in the Chronicles, and the king couldn't sleep, and so he gets up and he starts reading this. This led him to exalt Mordecai. And then he found out that Haman was trying to kill Mordecai and kill the Jews, and the whole thing turned against Haman, and Haman became the victim of his own plot.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God's name does not appear in all this record.
In the book of Esther.
But when you read it, who can deny that when you see all these things working together in the end that came to pass, that the hand of God was at work behind it all?
Exactly. Now with that, Bob, we're going to take the viewers on a journey. We have some charts here with a lot of scriptures on them, and we're going to take a journey now through the Word of God to see how much power this predestinating hand of God has. You just mentioned Esther. But now, Bob, as I get ready to turn the chart up here, surely people out there would figure there's no way that God would have any power, let's say, over the devil. The devil is like, the opposite of God. A lot of people believe in this dualism stuff. Well, there's God on one side of the chessboard. There's a devil on the other side of the chessboard. And the pawns are us people in the middle. So surely, God wouldn't have any power over the devil, would he? I mean, he's out there to get God. And if God could really do anything, he seemed like he would stop the devil. What do you have to say about that?
Well, Larry, I have observed this about the people and organizations or whatever that pay so much attention to the devil. And, today you can hear stuff about the devils and Satan and demon possession and all kinds of hocus pocus about things of that sort. Actually, most of this, all of this, I could almost say without reservation, comes from people who do not believe in the sovereignty of God. In other words, they believe in the sovereignty of the devil. They believe that the devil can take them captive. They believe the devil can possess them. They believe the devil can thwart the purposes of Almighty God. And it's an intimidation, a psychological intimidation, that they create in people because they make these people think that Satan has so much power and Satan's had so much control. And they even pervert and distort scriptures in trying to prove the sovereignty of the devil. In particular, for instance, they'll go over to Ephesians in chapter 6, and they'll quote this particular verse of Scripture as if it has anything to do with the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, this word, principalities and powers, a lot of people think, oh, that means Satan and the demons. That's not what he's talking about. Not at all. Paul says we're even to be subject to the principalities and powers. Paul is talking about rulers of the world in political or even religious situations that are carnal men, and certainly they're under the satanic evil of the devil influencing them. But Paul had it firsthand when he would go into a city like he went to Philippi and got thrown in jail. He was dealing with the principalities and powers that had legal authority to do him harm. And Paul went up against various military situations where Roman soldiers were involved there and Roman proconsuls and Roman governors and so forth. What Paul was talking about is wrestling up against flesh and blood was, I'm not just wrestling against a man as a man. I'm wrestling against a man who has the power of the principality, the city, the state, the nation. I'm wrestling against a man who has law in his hand to do me harm. He's not talking about Satan directly here and demons directly here, but he's talking about those who are not Christians that are under the influence of the satanic elements, certainly. But he's talking about real people that he has to deal with from place to place. But there are people that put Satan into this context and try to make Satan the god of this world in the sense of being sovereign. Satan is only the god of this world in the sense that the world follows after the things that pleases Satan. They make him god, so to speak. But Satan is not god. Satan is not the God or sovereign of this world. The one who is sovereign in this world is Almighty God, and Satan is under his domination. Satan is under the power of Almighty God, and he can only do what God himself permits him to do. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Job. Satan came before God, and he had to get permission from God to even touch Job. You see? So now when people come and try to make us almost worshipers of the power of the devil and to be afraid of the devil and to almost give up our faith in God for faith in the devil, to be afraid of the devil, they're directly conflicting with the teaching of the Word of God. We should not be fearful of the devil. We should have respect for the devil for what he is. But we should realize that God is sovereign over the devil. And Satan is not going to be able to do any more to us than God allows Satan to do. And if God wants to put us through a trial from the devil, he will put us through a trial.
Now, let's get into this now from the Word of God on our chart. I'll read the scriptures here. And then, Bob, I'd like you to expound a little bit on this. And then from here, we'll make some more conclusions, go on to some other charts. But now, talking about the devil, what our declaratory statement is, Satan and evil spirits, Satan and evil spirits carry out God's plan. Satan and his legions, knowingly or unknowingly, accomplish God's plan. Okay? And this ties on what we've been saying already. Okay, let's go to some of the scriptures. Judges chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." Okay? Now let's go to, I believe that's Isaiah.
1 Samuel.
Oh, 1 Samuel. Thank you. 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Now let's go to 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. "And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, How? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. And therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." And, of course, there's a whole bunch of other scriptures we could get into where the Lord is sovereignly using the devils and Satan. I'm thinking of how David did a count of the people of Israel using Satan himself to get him to do it in that passage. But anyway, from what we have here, Bob, it looks like the scriptures clearly teach that the devils and the demons are nothing more than a tool in the hand of God. Exposition, please.
Well, exactly right. The Lord divides the kingdom of Satan against itself, so to speak. It's kind of like Paul getting the Pharisees and the Sadducees set against one another in a situation so that they are refuting and answering one another. And so you can see how that these scriptures plainly expound to us that God is not set aside by these demons and the devil, but rather God is over them, God is in control of them, and God can and will use them as he purposes for his own ends, and ultimately those ends are good ends. Now, there are those that may look at this and say, boy, I haven't heard this before. I've always thought that God was being overcome by the devil, and the demons were more or less conquering the things of God. Well, this gives you another perspective on it. And if you'll quit giving so much allegiance to the power of Satan and the sovereignty of demonism. And you know these Satanists, Larry, that represent this so-called cult, they're the biggest joke in the world. I'd say that Satan has about as much to do with them as you could find a piece of pork in a can of pork and beans. But I think Satan looks upon them with such disdain that he says, I don't even have to fool with these people. They're doing a good enough job without me. But Satan is much more envious, and he's more interested in that which is seductive and deceiving and beguiling. And so these people that go around claiming they're Satanists and all this kind of stuff, I don't believe that Satan's within 1,000 miles of them. They're just acting like the ignorant human beings that they are.
Because the devil is not omnipresent,
right,
like God. The devil is a created being, and he's only in one place at one time.
And
he can't be everywhere at the same time like God.
And the Bible describes Satan as being an angel of light. Now, what's an angel of light? That's one that comes and impresses you as being some great heavenly being, as if you should honor him and respect him as something to do with God. And here are these Satanists out here walking around with their grotesque uniforms on and their imagery and all this stuff. Well, they're just a bunch of idiots. And Satan hadn't got anything to do with them. And even their claiming to be in league with the devil is a joke. They're nothing in league but their own vain imaginations. That's all that they've got going for
them. Because the devil is interested in deceiving people that aren't already in his camp.
Exactly. Satan is over here opening up the Bible somewhere or representing himself as some great religious leader, deceiving people and confusing them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if all we had to contend with in this world was a church of Satan, we wouldn't have any problem at all. But we got to contend with these fellows who will come and say, hey, we're the church of Christ. Come and let us baptize you. That kind of stuff. No.
Far more dangerous and deceiving.
Right.
When they look like a Christian, they talk like a Christian, they use the Bible, but yet it's another gospel that's condemned in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9.
Right. But at any rate, Larry, the Lord in his sovereignty, none of this escapes his attention or his power or his ability. He's got it all under his control, and he's sovereign over every bit of it, and he's going to bring to pass those things which he purposes as a...
And you're saying the reason the God hadn't destroyed the devil up to this point and wiped out all the evil and everything that people always complain about is because God is using even the devil to accomplish his purposes.
Exactly
that he
right.
set out in his predestinating plan.
Exactly right.
Woo! That's heavy stuff, brother.
Well, if people would just look at the Bible, and I think everybody is forced to, I won't say forced, they just naturally realize this. For instance, as soon as a man is born, he's already staring death in the face. Am I right? He's already looking down the road saying, one day I'm going to die. Now, how does he know that he's going to die? How does he know this? Ultimately, because the Bible, as well as human experience, implants it on him, embeds it in him, that ultimately I am going to die. So therefore, this man believes, in a sense, in what we've been calling predestination. He believes that he is going to face death. Now, there is a teaching in the Bible, and people recognize it. There is a life after death. There's a heaven. There's a hell. There's some people that are going to heaven. There's some people that are going to hell. These things that are things you cannot change because they are just immutable. You cannot change the fact that you're going to die. Now, we look forward to a resurrection from the dead. This is something that God has predetermined. There will be a resurrection. We look forward to a judgment. This is something God has predetermined. There will be a judgment. Now, the point I'm making is this. These are great, outstanding things that are commonly recognized by people. So why should it be thought strange or unusual if everything else is in the same category? That God is sovereign enough and wise enough and strong enough and good enough. I've had people who have objected through the years to the concept of predestination, and they act as if God would mistreat them if he was in charge of their lives. And I said, now wait just a minute. Do you pray? Yes, I pray. Well, when you pray, do you pray, Lord, have your will in my life? Lord, You lead me, Lord, you guide me, Lord, you direct me. If you pray for God to do this, why should you think it's so abhorrent to teach that God actually does do this, and that he does it with all mankind, according to his will? You ask God, Lord, have your will, have your way, guide, direct, lead. Why should you object if he does? And somehow, I've often thought, somehow people are, what we say, Arminian free willers with their eyes open, but when they close their eyes, they become Calvinists.
Right, that's what
they start praying, they're Calvinists, and they start talking with their mouth, they're Arminian free willers.
Exactly, exactly. Now, with time flying on us here, Bob, let's continue this exposition. That was very well said. We're going on to the next chart now. We'll leave the devil behind for the meantime. And let's get into some other information here pertaining to the scriptures. Okay, the declaratory statement here is, God's plan is prearranged, as we've already been discussing. The destiny of each individual is determined before he even comes into existence. Okay? Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's all in that passage there, Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13. I'm going to have Bob expound on these in a minute. I'm just going to read them right, the scripture verses out of the Bible, and then we'll have Bob explain these things. John chapter 6, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Okay? Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And of course we have additional scripture references, Job 23:13-14, also Job 28:26-27, Psalm 139, Amos 3:7, Jeremiah 1:5, as we already mentioned up here. Okay, Bob, we have some more thought-provoking and profound scriptures that I'm sure, once again, most people watching right now have never seen or heard of in their life. And I'm putting you on the spot to try to explain in a simple way to our listeners about this business about Jeremiah. Before he was even formed in the womb, God knew him and already ordained him to be a prophet. About the twins, Jacob and Esau, how God loved one and hated the other. John chapter 6, 64, some didn't believe, and Jesus already knew who they would be that would betray him. And of course, those that were ordained to eternal life, those are the ones that believe. Well, you're on the spot.
Well, Larry, you're presenting these scriptures here, and the frankness and the clarity with which they just come right out and state that, I mean, God is sovereign. It reminds me of the time that Jesus was preaching, and it was in 6th chapter of John, and he was dishing out some rather hard stuff. And the Pharisees, the Jews on this occasion, they were murmuring, and they said, this is a hard doctrine. Who can receive it? We just can't take it. And, Jesus, he said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And they began to rationalize and to reason about this hard doctrine. And on another occasion, it said that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, this particular doctrine here kind of draws the line in the sand and separates the men from the boys, or the pros and the cons, and kind of like some of the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, when he would teach them something and they would pick up rocks and want to stone him, and it's just that kind.
Aren't
of...
Aren't you glad we're on TV and they can't really throw the rocks at us right now?
I'm glad. It's the kind of thing that I got accused in debate one time being worse than the devil, because I believe this. But, Larry, there it is. I mean, it's in the Word of God. And I just, myself, I'm just happy to bow down to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what you said. This is what I believe. This is what you do. And not to rationalize and reason and to try to explain it and try to get around it. It's just to accept the sovereignty of God as it is. Now, sometimes there are decent questions, we might say, that come from people who wonder about things. And the case of Jacob and Esau. Now, I think it's natural for us to say, well, wonder why the Lord chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And by the way, the word hated there, I've studied pretty thoroughly that word. And the root word for hatred is the word reject. Now, when you and I reject someone, we're guilty of hating, say. Oftentimes, we do it out of passion. In other words, when we say we hate someone, we mean we have a passionate disdain for them. And our hatred may not be justified. It may be out of malice or envy or jealousy. And for that reason, we reject that person. But this cannot be true of God. The hatred of God is certainly not tainted by passion and malice and envy and jealousy. The Bible, in the book of Psalms, David says, I hate every false way. David meant, I reject every false way. I don't have a malice and an envy and a jealousy about it, but I hate it or reject it because it is a false way. Now, when God hates or rejects from pure motives, pure motivation, pure sources, than a man who will hate another person because he envies that person, he's jealous of that person, he has malice toward that person. So what I'm saying is, Larry, there's different things behind hatred. Hatred is rejection, but why does one reject? And that's where the evil of hatred comes in. There's nothing wrong with hatred, because David hated every false way, and he said, I hate those that hate thee. Well, now, people say, oh, I just love everybody. They're lying. They don't love everybody.
Especially if we were to tell them doctrines like this.
Yeah, those people that generally say, well, I just love everybody, they're the first ones to come out and just have absolutely no forbearance of people that they differ with extremely on other points. If you don't believe it, just watch some of these talk shows sometime. You get somebody up there that's talking about God and the Bible, they want that person cast off there. They had a man on there some time ago. They were covering a story about it on 2020. And this was a preacher out in Kansas. And by the way, I know the man. And he was standing against homosexuals. And he was exercising his constitutional right of carrying placards around, you know, and stuff like that. Well, this program comes out, and the people who put on the program, they just, isn't there some law we can put out to get rid of this man? You know, like we don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, anyway, back to the point here. Here, Jesus taught things that people just wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to cast him away. And in the case of hatred, it's all right to reject. It's all right to hate if you are rejecting out of a proper motive. So we ask this question. We ask this question, why did the Lord love Jacob? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, we want to know, well, why? Why would God love one of them and reject the other one? Now, someone brought this up to a writer or a preacher years ago, and I don't know the original source of this, but he said, my problem is not to why did the Lord love Jacob and hate Esau. My problem is, why did he love either one of them? Why did he love either one of them? Because based on the fact that both of them were sinful, both of them were the offspring of Adam, there's nothing in the creature that merits the love of God. Now, that's what men have to, if you're going to look at this and say, well, I want to reason this out and think about this, and they want a rational understanding of it, what you have to come to is simply this, that God is not obligated to love anybody. God is not obligated to love anyone because there's nothing within us that merits his love. We are the creations of God. We are his creations. We are the clay in his hand. That's what Paul teaches in the book of Romans. He's the potter. We're the clay. And the thing formed cannot say to him that formed it, why did you make me a frog? Why did you make me a mosquito? Why did you make me a butterfly? Why did you make me a sparrow? Why didn't you make me an eagle? The thing formed cannot say to him that formed it, why did you make me this way? The fact is, we are obligated by our creaturehood, and our, as a result of our being the creation of God rather than being the creator, we are obligated to subdue ourselves and to acknowledge our creator's mercy and grace and kindness in making us anything. Mm-hmm. So that's the only way I know to deal with things like this is as a creature. Say, well, God made me as what he pleased me to be.
It sounds like you are forced, as I know I am, to a situation where as a Christian, we are forced to trust God.
Exactly.
You've got to trust God. See, the problem a lot of people have with doctrines, particularly such as this, is they simply do not want to trust God,
right,
and leave it in his sovereign hand, his sovereign will, his election, if you will, as it's in the scripture. They simply don't want to trust him on that. They want to trust themselves, because I guess they figure they can do a better job of getting themselves saved than trusting God and what his power and his ways.
Men are really in a dilemma when it comes to trying to rationalize with respect to God. If they don't want God in their lives, what alternatives are there? I mean, as Peter said, when Jesus said to Peter, will you also go away? He'd been losing his disciples. They were parting company with him. They couldn't take this hard doctrine. And so Jesus then said to Peter, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we're sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when you consider your alternatives, to whom shall you go? Where are you going to turn? Are you going to go after some other religion that excludes a sovereign God of the Bible? Are you going after some philosophy that is atheistic and tries to just deny everything that the Bible affirms with regard to God and eternity? Where are you going to take your chances, in other words? And, of course, we have had people who have gone these routes and they have checked them out. They have experienced them. They've turned to the world. They've turned to the flesh. They've turned to the devil. They've turned to religion. They've turned to ungodliness, unrighteousness. And what is there to try? I mean, they've tried everything. And what have they found? All is vanity. All is vanity. So man is kind of in a dilemma. If he's going to reject God or choose something other than God, he's really going to have some problems.
This is definitely true. Now, Bob, I can see by the old clock on the wall we're starting to run low on time, so we'll just see how much further we can get. This is a continuing series, by the way, for our viewers, and we'll be doing another show on this for sure. This is already show number 5, but we'll try to get as much material in as we can. The next declaratory statement here, tying in with all of this, and we covered this quite extensively in the show previous to this, so I'd entreat anybody viewing this to catch part four of this series. We really went into this in detail. But anyway, the declaratory statement here is divine sovereignty and human freedom. All men, knowingly or unknowingly, carry out the plan of God. Okay, and I'll just read the scriptures, and I'll have Bob speak on this briefly, as we have not that much time left. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25 says, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14. "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Husai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel.'" "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Okay, and in Proverbs 16:9, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Revelation 17:17, "For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled." And of course, there's just a whole bunch of scriptures along these lines where God is actually intervening into the affairs of men and actually working things out. Bob, with about 5 minutes left to go here, what do you have to say about this?
Well, Larry, here again, you have insight, which the scriptures were designed for the people of God. Now, these scriptures weren't written for the ungodly to take and to, learn anything from for their profit. These things are given for the people of God. So when we read these things, we read them with a mind that is relatively subjective to the Lord's revelation. We believe it's God's Word. We believe He's revealed these things through the inspired writers and the original prophets that gave these things. And so that's why the Lord can make these kind of statements, and we have a mind of the Lord to understand and comprehend to some degree and accept them. But now, you're not going to get away with this just out there with the everyday run-of-the-mill carnal-minded person. They look at this kind of thing, and they've got all kinds of scorn for the sovereignty of God in these things. But Christians, those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, I think they appreciate the fact that these scriptures are clearly stating, plainly showing, that the Lord has control over, as you have pointed out, even the hearts of men and the plans of men and the minds of men. And as this text says, the mind of man plans his way. Now, in the King James Version, that says, how does that read?
What, Proverbs 16:9? Yeah. I'll have to.
But the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. I thought I could quote it, but it slipped all of a sudden on me.
It says, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps."
A man's heart devises his way, or the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that you and I, as Christians, and others as well, can make plans, but it's subject to a little revision. The Lord directs his steps. Now, Larry, I have started out to go places before, and I wound up somewhere that I hadn't planned to go. And so these things happen, and we say, well, it didn't work out like I planned it. But if you are a Christian, and you're looking at this as the Lord in your life, then you're thinking on verses like this: the Lord directed my steps. Now, I have a little book, and this book, by the way, is what I regard to be one of the best books, maybe the best book, ever written on the subject that we've been discussing, sovereignty of God or predestination, written by a writer named Jerome Zanchius. Some say Zanchius, some say Zanchius.
Who publishes it?
Well, this particular paperback edition is published by Baker Bookhouse, And I think that was in conjunction with a company called Gospel Mission up in Canada. I have an original or an older edition of it that is published by...
Of course, we've got about a minute to go now.
Okay.
But
if readers want to really study into this, this book and then the book you have lying here, The Doctrine of Predestination,
yes,
by Lorraine Bettner.
This is a outstanding book.
Presbyterian and Reform.
Right.
And then another book I'd recommend to you on these things is Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. And if you really want to get into some deep philosophical thinking on this, go to the library and get Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will. And these great theologians have dealt with these things. But for someone who's looking for something brief that's outlined in a lot of scripture references, ask for The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination by Jerome Zankais, published by Baker Bookhouse.
I'd also like to mention, what do you think of Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God?
That's also a good book. And this man, by the way, lived during the time of the Protestant Reformation.
Ooh, wow.
And, you know,
the Council of Trent
like this too much. Our classic theological opposer to this doctrine is Roman Catholicism. Mm. In the Council of Trent, they set out in the Council of Trent to negate everything that was Protestant. And predestination was one of the doctrines.
Right. Well, we're just about out of time. I can't resist with just a moment here. Bob, as we saw on the chart here, as we're going to sign off in just a second, but it says that the Lord desired to put people to death here. It says the Lord had people take the wrong advice so they'd be destroyed. Does God really do that to people?
Well, that's what it says, Larry.
Okay, so that's all I was looking for. That's hard for a lot of people to swallow, but it's directly in the Word of God. I just couldn't resist that at the end. But if you'd like more information...
As the bumper sticker said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it.
Yes, yes. Well, I'd like to encourage you to call or write the numbers at the end of the show. We'll be glad to help you in any way we can. I'm Larry Wessels with Bob L. Ross for Pilgrim Publications. Thank you for being with us today. God bless.